Let's take our Bibles tonight and let's turn to the Psalms. We're going to go to the very first Psalm, Psalm 1. One of the freedoms we have in this nation is to pursue happiness, whatever that means to the individual. But it is a freedom that we have, the freedom of life and liberty and the freedom to pursue happiness. Well, we find in the scriptures that the pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of God Himself. And so tonight I want to take the Psalms, the first Psalm that is put there. And we believe that Ezra, a lot of scholars believe that Ezra was the one who collected the Psalms and put them in order. And he chose this Psalm, even though it is not the very first Psalm that David wrote, but it is a Psalm of David, and it is put in the first place, but it's definitely not the first Psalm that he ever wrote. But happiness is a commodity that is hard to find in life, isn't it? Happiness is something that everyone pursues. We try to find it in our children. We try to find it in our job. We try to find it in our relationships. Happiness is something that everyone is looking for. And I have a couple of, I looked up, Googled a lot of different authors and their quotes about happiness and contentment. Satisfaction. And here's what some of them have written. Ralph Waldo Emerson writes, "For every minute you are angry, you lose 60 seconds of happiness." That's a good one. Abraham Lincoln, "Folks are usually about as happy as they make their minds up to be." Ernest Hemingway, in his book, The Garden of Eden, "Happiness in intelligent people is the rarest thing I know." Here's what someone wrote in their diary, Chuck Palahniuk. "It's so hard to forget pain, but it's even harder to remember sweetness. We have no scar to show for our happiness. We learn so little from peace." That's pretty true, isn't it? We don't have any scars that happiness leaves. Pain leaves a lot of scars. Grief leaves a lot of scars. "If more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world." Guess who said that? J.R.R. Tolkien. Andrew would love that one. Here's one. Here's a funny one by George Burns. "Happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family living in another city." And then Bertrand Russell wrote in The Conquest of Happiness, "Of all forms of caution, caution in love is perhaps the most fatal to true happiness." Those are interesting quotes from people that pursued happiness with all their hearts. There's a little verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's found in verse 5. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." The pursuit of happiness or contentment is a lifelong ambition of every soul that ever lived. Our search for purpose and meaning is like a raging sea. I remember reading Dr. Paisley's book on a commentary on Romans, where he says, "Men are cast upon a mad sea of ambition." And most of that ambition is the pursuit of trying to make themselves happy. Trying to find wealth, or trying to find friendship, trying to find love is a mad sea of ambition that we all try to pursue after. David in the Psalm, the first Psalm here, declares, and a lot of commentators stated that it should have been an exclamation. Tom was talking about exclamation points in the Psalms. A lot of the commentators, except Calvin, is I didn't read all of them, of course, but the four or five that I did read on the first psalm, Calvin did not think it was an exclamation, but most of the others did. Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, John Gill, they all thought this was a strong exclamation. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. David exclaims this with power. Oh, the blessedness is one way that it can be translated. He expressed a desired state to be in. Blessedness, happiness, contentment. There's a longing in his tone that he might reach such a state of happiness, or could be translated blessednesses. It is in the plural, this word. This word describes the ultimate in happiness, a life overflowing with reasons to be happy, reasons to be satisfied, fulfilled, or complete. In 1844, Adam Clark wrote, "The Hebrew word ha'ish is emphatic, that man, that one among a thousand who lives for the accomplishment of the end for which God created him." Let me read that again. "That man, that one among a thousand who lives for the accomplishment of the end for which God had created him." The Hebrews and almost all cultures in Bible times found happiness by what type of marriage one had, or how many children they were blessed with, or how the character of their children turned out. Was there success in their labors? In that day, husbandry or farming was 99% of all the work that they did, or it was either related to farming, raising your own food, raising your own cattle and sheep, and your properties were based upon farming. And so these were the physical outward signs of a person who was content, a person who was blessed. And that blessing was from God. If you were successful and had great success, people expressed their happiness for you in that they would say that God's hand is upon you. But here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, King David teaches us that true happiness is found in the spiritual realm. It's found within the soul. How many people have we seen who have all the wealth and all the privileges and things that money could buy them, but yet were still such miserable souls? We see that quite often. David found that there is a state of true blessedness, a soul satisfaction filled with peace and grace. At the time of this writing, David was enjoying the result of his hard work. And by this time, he had fought many battles with the enemies. He endured much political intrigue, but he still suffered pain and grief in his own household. And he struggled deeply with his own sin. And so all that King David had outwardly was definitely the hand of the Lord blessing him and taking him to where he was. But still within his own soul, he suffered the grief of his sin, watching it in his own family and seeing it in his own life. And so let's read this psalm in entirety, and then we'll have a few words on this psalm. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful indeed tonight, Lord, that Thou hast set us apart for Thyself. And Lord, we ask that You would now come and take up Thy word, even as a sword or as a hammer, or as that sickle, Lord, we pray that you would use thy word as you would see fit. Deliver us, Lord, from self. Deliver us from vain glory. And grant, Lord, that both here in the pulpit and there in the pew, Lord, we might know the blessing of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've read this psalm many, many times with this emphasis. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The emphasis has always been on the ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful. But in reality, and of course there is application, that we not be under the counsel of the ungodly, of course. That we not be with sinners and have a lifestyle with sinners, or be with a scornful. Don't sit down with a scornful and dine at their tables or whatever. There is application for that. But I like the Lord this time around really began to speak to me in this passage. This is the emphasis that I read it in. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. What that did was turned it my focus from the ungodly, from sinners, from the scornful, and put it right back to me. The counsel. Do I listen to the counsel of the ungodly? Am I in the way of sinners? Am I sitting in the seat of the scornful? I turned it inward, and I think David turns it inward as well. And it can have application, of course, in that, because the counsel of the ungodly, or the vain philosophies of the ungodly, are those things that we had in the past. Here, we take on a different mindset. We walk away from those old philosophies, from those old world views. We no longer are under those counsels, those philosophies. He orders his life in a different light. He walks a different path. He no longer trusts in his own thinking. And so we find here that the counsels, true happiness and blessedness, begins with seeing the truth of our own heart. Because within us still lies that old philosophy. Those old vain world views still lie within us in the old man. Those counsels, that mindset that we had in the past is still there lurking. Of course, the Lord has given us grace and strength upon strength to overcome those things. But David still looks at his own heart and he sees that, am I still walking in the counsel of the ungodly? The blessed man does not do that. And there are moments, if you read through the Psalms, if you read through the book of Samuel, both books of Samuel and both the Kings and the Chronicles, where David had great times of victory in his life, spiritually, physically, but there were also great times of tremendous defeat, both from the enemy as well as within his own heart, within his own soul. He was defeated constantly, and it was because the counsels of the ungodly were still within him. The depravity that was his was still there, though he was a saved man, though he loved God, though he looked forward to the day the Messiah would come, and though he gave many offerings for his sin, he still had that ungodly counsel within him. The way of sinners, nor standeth in the way of sinners. It doesn't say that he no longer sinned, that he was no longer a sinner, but the blessed man, the happy man that David's talking about here, walks away from those ways of sinning. He no longer stands or prefers the sinful way. His practices have changed. He disdains and despises the sin and the way of the sinning. That was a tremendous illustration that Brother Tom gave this morning about the missionary and the man that got saved and who came home drunk after so many years of victory. But yet, he was still in victory because he was no longer loved that sin. He hated it with all his heart. And David here the same way. He despised the sin. He didn't like to stand in the way of the sinful. He had turned away from that. He wanted to go away from that. And the happy man, the blessed man, realizes that within his own heart still lies the way of the sinner. And he runs from it. He flees from it. Thirdly, his life is not marked by scorn, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Scorn is a place in the mind or the heart that is, first of all, skeptical, unbelieving. There's a skeptic within all of us if we don't take guard of our own skepticism when it comes to the things that we've been praying for. How do we pray? Do we pray in full faith, believing that God will hear us? Or are we skeptical? There lies within us a scorner that we have to watch. A scorner trusts his own thinking. A scorner is the most miserable person on the earth. I don't know if you know too many people that are scorners. I know a few scorners that I've dealt with here and there, and they are miserable, miserable people. They don't just not believe in God. They're mad at God, you know. They just do not like him at all. And that's what a scorner is. He trusts his own thinking. Scorn is a place in the mind or heart that cannot abide absolutes, that cannot abide authority. The skeptical scorner, his mind chafes at morality. He can't take the fact that there is a God and that he is answerable to that God. And so the scornful mind despises goodness. They despise righteousness and godliness. They deceive themselves. This mind is its own God, his own belly, and lives only for what he can gain himself. And he scorns anyone, especially God, who would give him a morality to live by. That skeptic, that scorner, is that one who is of all men most miserable. Spurgeon says, all wisdom has fled this state of mind. There's no more wisdom left to the mind of the scorner. He has left all and trusts only himself and what he thinks is right. The law of God is only seen as his judge. Condemnation is all that the mind sees to the scorner. He thinks that he's in freedom. He thinks that God is a myth and that God is not a person to be reckoned with, that God is no longer there. It's just a mythical thing that we have made up as a crutch in life so that we can get through our issues in life. He thinks himself free. But Spurgeon says this man is in a state of complete slavery. Matthew Henry says about this man that they are at the command of every lust and at the beck and call of every temptation. This man that thinks himself free, he's perceiving a wrong thing. He has perceived that he is in the truth. He has perceived that he is right in his own thinking. Let me give an illustration. I had a manager who said that perception is the truth when it comes to sales. And so you try to find out what the customer perceives about the product, either that you're selling or that your competitor is selling. And when you perceive when you find out what they're perceiving that product to be, that is their reality. And so you have to sell to that reality, which is situational ethics, I guess you could call in many ways. In the industry that Steve and I are in now, our families, we have a kitchen exhaust cleaning business, as you all know, and cleaning kitchen exhausts, our industry has set a standard for many years that was horrible, and we see the evidence of it constantly as we go out to try to stir up business, or when people call us looking for help with their systems or whatever. The perception out there has been that cleaning hoods should cost this X, and that this is what it should look like, X. And so they perceive that their system, that they're fine because the last person that did it shined what they could see, the hood, everything that is evident as you walk into the kitchen, made it look beautiful, pretty, you know, got the stainless steel shine out, polished it up, and put a tag on it saying that it was compliant. And so they charged them this amount. And so when we go to these places, we actually take the filters out. We actually look upside inside the duct. We take access panels off the ductwork. We get up on the roof and we lift the fan off the ductwork to see exactly what this system looks like. And 90% of the systems out there are just absolutely atrocious. And so we show them the pictures, and they're, number one, their perception is totally bashed by what they thought a clean kitchen exhaust system looked like. When we show them the pictures of the stalactites hanging from the ductwork of all the grease, it's a dirty, thankless job, but it pays well. So that's their first perception, that they have misperceived. The second one is that it costs this much. When they see our prices, they see the reality of what it's going to cost to get that system cleaned. And their second perception of what it's supposed to cost is dashed. They've perceived something that is not the reality. And that's what the scorner does. He perceives a reality that he's in, and eventually, one day he will find that he has perceived absolutely wrong. And that scorner lies with it, all of us. Even though we are saved and we have Christ, yet we have to realize that there is skepticism within us and we have to battle it. The truly happy man, the blessed man, no longer sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. True blessedness, secondly, or happiness, is found in the law of the Lord. Isn't that strange? That law brings true happiness? That the moral law brings true liberty and freedom? It's absolutely crazy. People think that we're nuts when they hear this kind of stuff. Because the happiest man is by God ruled and reigned. And so it's strange because we perceive that something is false. The world perceives that being under the law is crushing, that it's stifling, but it's not. It's strange because the natural man cannot see the things of God. The natural man does not understand it. This is not just any law, but it is the law of the Lord. The skeptic, as you remember what I said about the skeptic sees the law as the law of God, and he can't stand that. But the blessed man, the one that has found that the law brings happiness to him, is that one who sees it as the law of the Lord. There's a difference. The Lord is Jehovah, the God of our salvation. The skeptic sees it as the law of God, this supernatural being that has created a morality for him to follow that he has to answer to. He sees it as a condemning law of God. We see it as a life-giving law of the Lord, Jehovah God. The natural mind sees this as the law of God. This takes a supernatural mind to see the reality of the law, that it's from Jehovah, that it's a delight. And we could talk about many things about the delight that is in the law of the Lord, but we just don't have the time for it. But we see that if you stop here a minute and you think about it, you might say, or if you don't say, you might think it at least, that this passage is teaching if one would take the law of God and begin to meditate upon it day and night, one could begin to see the goodness of God and begin to take on the law's philosophies and find true happiness. Well, I don't think that's the case. Philosophy is empty. Philosophy is something that is a beautiful words. You'll find beautiful words in most philosophies that you read. They're sincere in their ambitions to find goodness, to find help. But it still leaves a hungry soul. Where does the law of God actually become the law of the Lord for a person? Well, it's found in that he is transplanted. Look at the verse, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That word planted there literally is the word transplanted. The tree by the rivers of water has been taken from somewhere else and has been transplanted next to that river, that life-giving flow. So true blessedness, true happiness is found in that transplanting. New creation is what we call it. Paul calls it in the book of Romans that we are in a new creation. The old man, the old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He shall be like a tree replanted, transplanted by the rivers of water. This person is made righteous. This person is not righteous on his own. This person does not take the law of God, begin to study it, begin to take in its philosophy, and begin to lead their life by this philosophy. No, that's impossible, because he cannot understand the things of God. That natural man has to be transplanted by that river, that life-giving river. And so this person, because of his sin nature, happiness eludes him. Happiness is constantly defying him. This person has no righteousness of their own. But when he's transplanted, he's placed next to that river, that life-giving flow. The Apostle Paul writes in chapter 7 of Romans, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. The law has dominion over us. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So Paul saw this law as well. Before he came to Christ, he saw it as that which just led to death. It was a dominant theme in his life as a Pharisee. But it still brought to him death and deadness. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do allow not, for that what I would do, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. He had the will to do what was right. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For that I would not do, for that that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So Paul saw that the law was that which showed him his sin, which showed him that he was exceedingly sinful, and all it brought to him was death. But then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was the Lord that gives us victory over that sin. And so the law becomes that life-giving flow. And that's something that we can begin to delight in. And the happy man delights in that law. After David, the last couple of weeks, preached upon the Ten Commandments, I just find myself overwhelmed by the moral law. And I think probably talking to four or five of you out there, I've heard the same thing. God's law is overwhelming. But yet we see that it has brought the knowledge to us of what Christ has done for us. Christ has died for us, has given us of himself, became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And so we have been transplanted in Christ. We are no longer part of that ungodly crowd. We no longer walk in the way of sinners. We no longer sit in the seat of the scornful. But now our delight is in the law of the Lord. David found this. David knew this. The Lord led him down this path, and he found true happiness. This person is made a new creation. 1 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Romans 5:6-8, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We, being dead in sins, now live with him, transplanted in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There is true holiness, being transplanted in Christ. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. True happiness is being transplanted next to that river of life giving flow. That is found in Christ. Christ is that fountainhead of life. Christ is that fountainhead of blessedness, of happiness. The truly happy man understands what is inside him, sees the way of the sinner, sees that counsel of the ungodly, sees the skeptic within him, and flees from it. The man that is truly happy realizes that he is transplanted, that he is a new creation in Christ Jesus, and he lives in the light of that and finds the light in the law of the Lord. What is the conclusion of all this? Look at verses 4 and 5. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drive away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly are driven by every wind of philosophy and fad. In the judgment, they will have nothing to stand on, nor will they stand with those who were made righteous in Christ. What about the righteous? This morning, Brother Tom talked about the ways or the path of the blessed man from Psalm 84. God sets his way. The righteous man has a path with parameters set by the Lord in which he will follow. Within this path is true blessedness, true happiness. The psalmist concludes, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That word knoweth there is the word for appointed or for appointment. God appoints the path of those transplanted in Christ. God also appoints the path of the ungodly. One path leads to happiness and bliss and joy. The other path was set into motion at the beginning of time by God, when he cursed Adam and Eve in the garden, banishing them from his presence forever, sending them down a path of destruction. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Have you ever stopped lately and contemplated on the path of the godless? What a horrible path the godless face. That should drive us to our knees for the unsaved and for our loved ones. The path that the Lord set for them in the garden is a path of destruction. We were on that path at one time until God came in his mercy and set us on the ways of the blessed man, those who are truly happy. Let me just read in closing the last paragraph, actually, of Calvin's commentary on the first psalm. The psalmist therefore presents to our consideration the grand principle that God is the judge of the world. Granting this, it follows that it cannot but be well with the upright and the just. While, on the other hand, the most terrible destruction must impend over the ungodly. According to all outward appearance, the servants of God may derive no advantage from their uprightness, but as it is the peculiar office of God to defend them and take care of their safety, they must be happy under his protection. And from this we may also conclude that as he is the certain avenger of wickedness, although for a time he may seem to take no notice of the ungodly, yet at length he will visit them with destruction. Let me read that again. Although for a time he may seem to take no notice of the ungodly, yet at length he will visit them with destruction. Instead, therefore, of allowing ourselves to be deceived with their imaginary felicity — the ungodly live in an imaginary felicity, don't they? But it is just that, imaginary — let us, in circumstances of distress, have ever before our eyes the providence of God, to whom it belongs to settle the affairs of the world and to bring order out of confusion. God is the judge of the world. It is his peculiar office to care for those he has set on the path of righteousness. But he also is the judge of the world to the ungodly. And though they may seem happy and joyous in their revelry, certain destruction awaits. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. May that be our promise, our plea, and our pursuit of happiness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, that it is your peculiar office to care for those you have set on the path of righteousness. Lord, we are not deceived into thinking that we have arrived to that path of righteousness. Lord, you have taken us on purpose by your divine calling and transplanted us, Lord, in Christ. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we give all praise and glory to your name for that mercy that we have in Christ. And so, Lord, help us tonight to pursue that with all of our hearts. Lord, grant that we would not neglect thy word, but help us, Lord, to meditate upon it day and night and to live by your moral code. Lord, may that be our goal, our emphasis, our life. And Lord, we thank you that it is all done in the name of Christ and through Christ, and that, Lord, being in Christ, all things are well. And we pray in his blessed name. Amen.